Well, we're looking at Matthew 24 and 25. And in these chapters of Matthew, Christ is teaching his disciples. It's just before he went to the cross. It's just the last few days before he went to the cross. He's teaching his disciples about the coming of the end. The end of Jerusalem, which was not many years after he was speaking, in AD 70, the temple and all that was destroyed. Not one stone left upon another. But then he's also speaking about the end of this creation, the end of the world, the coming of judgment, and the great divide of humanity. He talks about it in the reading that Peter read for us earlier. He talks in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats, sitting the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And that the outcome is eternal bliss of heaven or the appalling loss of hell. The left hand, the right hand, the sheep, the goats, eternal bliss of heaven, the appalling loss of hell. What's the determining factor? Some go to heaven, some go to hell. What's the determining factor? The determining factor is for Christ or against Christ. The determining factor is in Christ or outside of Christ. Look at how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, yea, doubtless, I count all things, and he's talking about his Pharisaical credentials in the Jewish religion. He says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Everything that I counted worth anything in religion and getting me to heaven, I count it as nothing, rubbish, and do count them but dung, even as bad as that I may win Christ, because I want to be found in him. On that day of judgment, I want to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, not relying on what I am or what I have done in any respect whatsoever. My own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the works of Christ, the things that Christ has accomplished as the substitute and surety for his people, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Righteousness of God made over to his people. He makes his people the righteousness of God in Christ, who was made the sin of his people, that he might satisfy divine justice for it. He goes on to say, that I may know him. This is the key thing, that I may know Christ. This is the determining factor, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I am crucified with Christ, says Paul in Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Made conformable into his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, to go to heaven. Not as though I'd already attained. And he goes on to talk about pressing on toward the mark. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said it. You know, how can we be right with God? How can we go to heaven? Well, all sorts of people have different ways. But Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you would come to God the Father and be accepted by God the Father, you must come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other acceptance with God outside of him. There is only, as he said again and again, and I know it's archaic language, but nevertheless, get the meaning. He said there is weeping and gnashing of teeth outside of him. The key question that you must ask yourself, the key question that you must know your answer to is this. He asked it of the Pharisees. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Who is he? What think ye of Christ? It's the key question. Your answer to that question is the key to determining whether you are amongst the sheep on the right hand who go into eternal glory, or whether you are amongst the goats on the left hand that go into eternal hell and damnation. Without the Christ of God, you are lost. You know, anybody listening to this from the world for the first time would say, oh, look, here is a preacher of hell, fire and damnation. Well, you can call me what you want, but what I'm seeking to do is to proclaim the truth of God's word. This is the truth of the word of God. These are the words of the one who came down from heaven. These are the words of the Son of God, who is the express image of the person of God, who taught his people on earth the truth of eternity. He is the one whom we must listen to. We must listen to him. Why would we listen to anybody else concerning things eternal? He is the one who has come from glory. He is the source of life, and in him alone is life. He who believes in him has everlasting life, and outside of him is nothing but condemnation. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, live according to the Spirit. Outside of Christ, you are eternally lost. Because why? Because of who God is. Because of what God is. God is infinitely holy. God is infinitely just. The justice of the holy God demands vengeance against your sins. And we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not one of us. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeks after God. Read that list in Romans chapter 3, where Paul puts the charge sheet out. There is none that does right. We are all sinners. All fall short of the glory of God. And the justice of the holy God demands vengeance for your sins. And how does he take that vengeance? It's in one of two ways. Now be clear. It's either by your own personal eternal separation from God in hell, or it's by the redemption, the payment accomplished in Christ's blood for the sins of his people. In him, united with him before the beginning of time, because that's when it started. You didn't become united with him when you believed on him. You were united with him before the beginning of time in eternity. And there in eternity you were justified by the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But if you are in him you are, as Hebrews 7:25 says, you are saved from that condemnation. Saved from that condemnation. How much? To the uttermost. To the uttermost. You couldn't be more saved from it. There is not one shred of light chinking through the gap which leaves you short of salvation. You are saved to the uttermost if you are in him. I want to think about the true Christ of Scripture and then briefly about false Christ. Because you know, in Matthew 24 and verse 23, Jesus is warning. He's already warned back in verse 4 of chapter 24, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. But then look down at verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, look, here is Christ, or there, don't believe them. Be very skeptical. Be very questioning. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, preachers. False preachers, false people who teach the wrong thing, and shall show great signs and wonders. Wow. They're going to be quite convincing. They're going to have great signs and wonders to make you think that what they're talking about is the truth. And it's going to be so convincing that many will be convinced. If it were possible, even the elect of God will be deceived by it. But of course, the elect of God cannot be deceived by it, because the elect of God only hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow him. My sheep hear my voice and follow me, said Jesus. He's told us often there are false Christs. But in order to see the false, let's see what the true is. I know several of you watch The Antiques Roadshow and that spin-off program that's come from it, which is it called Genuine or Fake or something like that? Something like that, anyway, where they get an antique object. It might be a painting, and it might look very, very much like a Rembrandt. And they get the experts to assess, is this a genuine Rembrandt? It looks like it. Wow, if you saw that on a gallery wall, you'd think that was a Rembrandt. It looks like all the other works of Rembrandt. Is this a Rembrandt? Or is it a fake? Does it just look like it, but it isn't the real thing? And they delve in great, great detail. to try and get behind the genuine or the fake, to understand. We need to do this with those who claim to be Christ. Those who claim, because those who claim to be Christ are claiming that in their Christ is acceptance with God, is peace with God for eternity, is heaven accomplished, is a peaceful deathbed when you leave this life. You have confidence that you're going to be with God, that you're going to be in eternal glory because you've believed this Christ. But beware, says the true Christ. Beware of false Christs, because there are fakes. There are many, many fakes, not just one or two. How can we discern the true Christ? There's only one who is true. How can we discern the true Christ? How can we be sure that the Christ we trust has saved us from just condemnation by the Holy God? How can we be sure of that? You know, when we get to that day of judgment and we bring our currency for salvation, the price of salvation, will the bank of God, if I can use that simile, will the bank of God on judgment day honour the currency of our Christ? You know, you turn up somewhere to pay for something. I suppose in these days you turn up with a card. You turn up with a credit card or a debit card or something like that. And many places, our American friends won't like it if I say this, but it's absolutely true that in this country, if you turn up with an American Express card, you'll find the majority of places will say, I'm sorry, it's not worth anything to us. We do not honour American Express. We don't accept that here. You know, we might smile at that. But you think about it, when it comes to the currency of salvation, when it comes to that, will God accept the currency that we are bringing to that day of judgment for our salvation? You see, this isn't an idle threat. This isn't just designed to cause fear. It's meant to wake us up, to look at it realistically. In Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, towards the end of it, verse 25, Jesus says, many will say to me in that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this, that, and the other in your name? And all these wondrous works, surely we're qualified for heaven. And he will say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. Your currency is devoid of value. Your currency has no value. You've been trusting a false Christ. You've been looking in the wrong direction. You've been looking contrary to the word of God. Because how can we know objectively who is the right Christ and who isn't? How can we know? Surely the opinions of some of these people are worth listening to, aren't they? Can't we put them all into the big melting pot and come out with something that's reasonable, that satisfies most people? Answer, no. Emphatically, no. God does not accept it. God will only accept the genuine Christ. How can we know? We can only know by the objective standard of God's truth. In the pages of this book, this is the word of God. This is the definition of who Christ is. This book, its subject is Christ, the Christ of God. It's comprised of 66 books. It was written by many inspired authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Even though they wrote with their own style and with their own temperament, nevertheless, what they wrote was the inspired word of God. And it was down many, many years. A couple of thousand years was the scripture put together. Down a couple of thousand years by different people in different places. It was impossible for them to collude. They couldn't have joined together and had a committee to decide what would be in the word of God. No, God the Holy Spirit gave them what to say. And as we look at it now, objectively, seeking as far as we possibly can to know the will of God, you see that it is completely consistent from cover to cover. One consistent message. And that one consistent message is the true Christ of God. He is the one that we must know. We must be found in him. I must be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's who we must have. And the Bible, this book, is the message of God to his elect regarding qualification for the kingdom of God, for the heaven of God. And that qualification, he says again and again from start to finish, is by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's according to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's based on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've shown you in Revelation, in those letters in chapters 2 and 3, he a couple of times says, I am he that lives and was dead. Because the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the basis of redemption's price being paid. Either him or you, he died in the place of his people. And his resurrection shows that God accepted it, that the justice of God was satisfied by it. You know, Paul says in Romans 4:25, he was lifted up on the cross for our transgressions, for our sins, and raised from the dead for our justification. The resurrection from the dead proves that the payment that he made to the justice of God was perfectly satisfied. God in Christ became flesh, became a human being, to make the unknowable God known to his people, to his elect, to that multi-ethnic multitude that no man can number from every tongue and tribe and kindred. Please don't ever think the elect of God narrows down so much that you can't believe. It never, ever does that. Jesus says to anybody, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. It says in the end of Revelation, come to the waters, come, buy, ho everyone that thirsts, Isaiah 55. Please do not think that election narrows things down. It's a multitude that no man can number. Nevertheless, these are the ones that Christ came to accomplish salvation for. Christ claimed it to be so, that this book speaks of him. I know I'm not telling you anything new in this sermon. I know I'm not. But it needs underlining again and again in these days. We like to, you know, there's certain music you love to play over and over again. This gospel of Christ is the music to the believer's ears that we love to play over and over again. Search the scriptures, said Jesus to the Pharisees, for in them ye think you have eternal life. They, the scriptures, are they which testify of me. What's this book about? It's the book from which Christ, in all the scriptures, beginning at Moses and the prophets, preached unto those disciples on the Emmaus road the things concerning himself. This is what it's about. What is this book about? It's about the Christ of God and his accomplishment of salvation for the people whom he loved with an everlasting love before the beginning of time. That's what it's about. Paul determined to preach nothing else than this Christ. I determined, he said, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2, to know amongst you nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, wasn't that a rather narrow sermon, the same sermon over and over again? No, he says, in so doing, he tells the elders on the beach at Miletus, the Ephesian elders, he tells them that in Acts 20 verse 27, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, because the whole counsel of God, everything that God has to say concerning eternity, is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you preach Christ, you preach the whole counsel of God. Ah, but what about this aspect of obscure theology? Genealogies and stuff that leads just to division. Not worth the time of day. Christ is the one. Christ is the theme. Every scripture, every text in this book, you know, there was, another story I've told you before, but you know, Spurgeon told this story about the young preacher aspiring to preach, and he preached a sermon. There was an old preacher in the congregation, and at the door, the young preacher wanted some kind of confirmation from the old man that his sermon had been good, and he said, did you like my sermon, sir? And he said, no, I didn't. Oh, really? Why not? He said, because there was no Christ in it. And the young man said, well, there was no Christ in the text. And you know what he said. He said, in every text of scripture is a signpost. Like every village in England has a signpost leading to London. I remember the little village of Hutton Roof up in the northwest of England. There's only about 3 or 4 farms and half a dozen people. But there on the roadside, we used to go on our bike rides there, Hutton Roof, there's a signpost. London. 245 miles. There's a signpost to London. There's a signpost from every text in Scripture to Christ. We must find that way. We must find that signpost and get on that road and preach Christ from every scripture. You see, he's set forth right from the start, right the way through. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, just after the fall is described in the Garden of Eden, and God is speaking to Satan, who has deceived Eve. And for love of Eve, Adam has taken the fruit, and he too has eaten of that apple, knowing exactly what he was doing. And God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, your devils that come from you, and her seed. It, her seed, shall bruise your head. That's a fatal wound. That's a mortal wound. And you shall bruise his heel, not without him suffering pain. But the seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was promised there to Adam and Eve in the garden. The seed of the woman is the one by whom recovery from Satan's rebellion against God would be made and accomplished. Recovery from Satan's rebellion and man's sin was not in the hands of man. It wasn't in do this and you shall live, but it was in the seed of the woman, right there. You know, in Eden, there was a covenant set forth, do this and live, and fail to do this and you shall die. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And then the law, when Moses came, prescribed very similar things, the things that God requires for absolute perfection in the flesh. But we can never, ever do it, because the recovery from that satanic rebellion against God, into which Adam plunged the whole of the human race, that recovery from the sin of man that would take us down to hell, it isn't in man, it isn't in us, it isn't in what we do, it's in the seed of the woman, the Son of God, who is the federal head of the elect of God, who is the one who acts as surety and substitute for his people. To his people, the Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet of God, for he is the word of God, who speaks the truth of God. He is the good shepherd, whose voice the sheep hear and follow him. He is the priest that we need to intercede with God. For in ourselves we cannot come before a holy God. But he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that one mediator between God and man. And he, the man, Christ Jesus, who is God, is that mediator between God and man. And not only that, but he is king of his kingdom. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And what a benign, glorious, lovely ruler of his kingdom is our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I call you no longer servants, to his disciples. We gladly want to be his bond servants, if we're his truly. But he says, I call you no longer servants, I call you my friends. This is the king of his kingdom. What a benign king. It is in him that divine justice is established. It is in him and his precious shed blood that the price of the sin of the elect of God is paid in full. It's pictured immediately after Genesis 3:15 in Genesis 3:21, where God, it says, God took animal skins. Obviously, an animal had to die. Animals had to die, picturing the death of Christ, the seed of the woman. And he clothed them. He covered their nakedness. He covered their sin with the skins of a slain sacrifice, looking to Christ, who clothes his people, as Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Do you feel clothed to stand before God? He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, the robe of righteousness, which is the righteousness of God in him. Right down through the scripture, it all speaks of him. Noah's Ark isn't just a story about a flood and a boat. It speaks of Christ, for Christ is the ark. The ark pictures Christ. The judgment of God was falling, and all would die under the just wrath of God. For God looked down from heaven and he saw every intention of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. He looked down from heaven on that, and he saw that as the case, and he brought judgment on this world. And all flesh which had the breath of life in it was killed by that flood, apart from 8 people and the animals that they took with them into the ark, which pictures Christ, which is the refuge from the wrath of God. Christ is that refuge from the wrath of God. And then we come to Abraham. And Abraham's Isaac, I'm sure Abraham wondered if his only Isaac was the one who was the promised seed of the woman through whom redemption would be accomplished. And you know, they went on that trip to Mount Moriah to sacrifice to God. And Isaac knew about sacrifices, picturing the truth. And where is the lamb? Ah, says Abraham to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb for an offering. Now, whether that means God will provide a lamb out of the thicket, you know, there was a ram in the caught in the thicket by its horns, and that's what they used. God will get himself a lamb, or whether it means God will provide himself as the offering, the lamb of offering. And I think it means that. He's saying God will provide himself. He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then comes the Mosaic law, Moses, and all that was given. And you know, all that law about this is what God requires. Do you know, you look at it, the majority of it is about the laws concerning redemption, about the sacrifices and the temple and the priesthood to accomplish the redemption of a specific people. There were empires, people across the globe, but in those days, this message came only to the people of Israel. And it is the Israel of God, as Paul calls the whole church of God, Jews and Gentiles, in Galatians chapter 6:16. It is specific. The redemption that Christ has accomplished is particular. If the gospel that you're listening to is not a gospel of sovereign grace and particular redemption, that Christ died for, that Christ paid the sin debt for, the elect of God and the elect of God only, that great multitude which no man can number, if it's anything other than that, it is not the true gospel. It is not a gospel that saves from sin. It is not a gospel that satisfies divine justice. You see, it was for the transgressions of, God says, my people was the Christ stricken. Isaiah 53 verse 8, the transgressions of my people. Very, very specific, very particular. Why was he called Jesus? I know you know these things, but we're underlining them this morning. Why was he called Jesus? For he shall save. It doesn't say he shall give everybody a chance to be saved, does it? It says he shall save his people from their sins. He shall accomplish it. The true Christ of God has accomplished salvation. It is finished, is what he said on the cross. He hasn't just made salvation possible, so he does all the work. Now, I wonder who's going to roll up and buy. No, he's accomplished it for his people. If it was down to people to roll up, how would he know? How would he know who would believe and who wouldn't? It would be down to the whim and the decision of man, but it's not. This is why it says in Isaiah 42 verse 4, he, speaking of Christ in his redemptive work, he shall not fail. He shall not fail. He would come as prophesied. The whole book speaks of him. You know this. The whole book speaks of him. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Speaking of where Christ would be born. Exactly where he would be born. Then in Malachi, and chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. This is all speaking of Christ and him coming into this world to do the Father's will. He came to do the will of God. What is the will of God? John chapter 6. Let me remind you of this. John chapter 6 and verse 37. That all that the Father giveth me, there is a people given by the Father to the Son. Not everybody that's ever lived, but a specific people given by the Father to the Son. And the will of God is that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And then in verse 39, two verses on. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That picture in Ezekiel of the valley of the dry bones, you know, and they all stand in their ranks as an army on their feet when the Spirit of God comes upon them. Because that is the will of God, that every last one of them shall be saved, and not one of them shall be lost. John 17, verse 24, in the prayer of Christ before the cross, Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, listen, the scriptures speak of a people given to the Son by the Father, that they be with me, those people be with me, where I am, that they may behold my glory. This is what Christ promised. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, quoting from Isaiah. Again, it is speaking of Christ and accomplishing the triumph for salvation. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He accomplishes the salvation of his people. His people go into eternal glory, utterly fitted and qualified for that eternal glory. Their sin doesn't keep them out, because their sin is taken away in the blood of the cross of Christ. He accomplishes his purposes. To be saved for eternity in the bliss of heavenly glory, you must be, as Paul said, you must be found in him on the day of judgment, because in him your sin, which separates you from God, is put away. How do I know it's put away? Hebrews 9:26. But now, once, in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Those whose sin debt he paid at Calvary was his with his precious blood, those who he paid their sin debt with his precious blood, those people, we're told, are made the righteousness of God in him, and therefore qualified for eternal glory. Everyone whose sins he bore, as Peter says, in his own body on the cursed tree, are judged perfectly righteous in him. But how do you know, how do I know, that we are among those for whom Christ died? What is the basis of any assurance that we might have? It is faith. It is faith that God gives. Belief, the gift of being able to believe the gospel of his grace. He gives it to those whom he has saved. He says to the Thessalonians, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How do you know that they're the elect of God, Paul? How do you know that? Because we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the only assurance of faith is faith itself. That's it. As we sang at the end of last week's service, that text that Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's assurance. I know because he has accomplished it. I know because not one solitary bit of it depends on me. Is all your confidence for eternal acceptance with God centered in this Christ of Scripture? If it is, to you who believe, says Peter, he is precious. You think about the things you value. Oh, how you value. How this is precious to you. Or are you trusting a false Christ? I'm just going to spend a minute or two before we close, because I don't like ending on a negative note, because we've seen such positive affirmations of the truth of the Christ of Scripture. But we are warned by Christ to beware of false Christs, especially as the end approaches. We're living in what Paul says to Timothy are perilous times. They really are. He lists some characteristics of these perilous times, and they're all around us in these days. We are, I think, very clearly living in Satan's little season of deception immediately before the end of time, before the judgment comes. And there are false Christs everywhere, especially in these days. And some are very easy for us to identify and steer clear from. I hardly need to tell you to steer clear of the Christ of liberalism. There is a liberal religion Christ, but he's not God. He's just a good moral teacher. In their religion, there's no sin to worry about, so there's no need for any redemption. So why should God need to come and shed his precious blood? It really does. The best he can do by that is give us an example of sacrifice for others. No, there's no need for redemption. There's no need for a redeemer. It's anti-Christian religion, is that. Clear and simple. You don't need to spend too much time worrying about that. And the cults, likewise, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and there are others, who say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first creation of God, but separate from God. But you see, only true God can save from sin. Only true God is infinite and able to save from sin. If Christ Jesus is not God, if he is not the union of God and man in perfect unity, he cannot save sinners from their sins. The Christ of Rome, the Christ of the Roman Catholics, the Papists' Christ, they say a lot that sounds so good, that he's God, that Jesus is God, who died to redeem. But you see, in their scheme of things, if you look at it, salvation requires good works. You're not saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. You have to add good works. You have to add penances for your sins. You have to have human priests to intercede, as in the Levitical priesthood. You have to have that. Whereas he is our great high priest. You wonder, have they never read Hebrews? How can you come to that conclusion if you've read Hebrews? You have to have the sacraments that themselves bestow spiritual blessings on you, when we know that they don't. It's only the grace of God that bestows spiritual blessings. You need repeated masses all the time. You need to crucify again the Lord Jesus Christ over and over. Remember, on Wednesday night, we looked at Galatians 1 and verses 8 and 9 about those that were adding anything to the gospel of grace in Christ and him alone. Paul said, if anybody, any angel comes, I, myself even, Paul the apostle, if I come and preach any other gospel which adds to the work of Christ or takes away from the work of Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be eternally damned, is what that's saying. Then there are the Arminians, all around us, religion all around us that calls itself evangelical Christianity, Pentecostalism, evangelicals, whose Christ sounds superficially very close to the biblical Christ. But look at this. He only made salvation possible for everyone, but actually accomplished salvation for nobody without their efforts and their cooperation. You see, if, as they say, their Christ paid the sin debt of everybody, then nobody can be told to depart on that day. Nobody can be amongst those on the left that go into eternal damnation, because Christ has paid for their sins. So why would they go into eternal damnation if he's paid for the sins of everybody? No, it's not the true Christ. It's not that they're just preaching wrong things, unscriptural things about the real Christ. The Christ they preach is not Christ. He's false. He's a false Christ. Flee from him. To place hope in knowing that Christ of the Arminians will result in hearing the true Christ say on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. Even more deceiving, and this is final, even more deceiving is the Christ of Orthodox Reformed legalism in our days. It's still all around us. It's drifted into deceptive Arminianism. They claim to be Calvinists, but I tell you, the doctrine they believe is very, very close to Arminianism. They've swallowed the doctrine of Andrew Fuller. They've swallowed the doctrine that Christ made salvation, his death was sufficient for the salvation of all the world if only the world would believe on him. They've added law works as a requirement for acceptance with God. In truth, they have. They may formally deny it, but in truth, that's what they've done. And again, Christ plus. The heresy that Paul points out in Galatians. This is what they've done. That is not the Christ of God. We need to beware. We need to beware. And how are we most able to be kept from being deceived? It's to cleave to the true, isn't it? Cleave to the true. You see, we must cleave to the true Christ. We must try the spirits, says John, whether they be of God. The preachers, whether they be of God. The Christ that they're preaching, whether it is the Christ of God. And we must flee from the false. You know what the instruction of Scripture is? The instruction of Scripture is not stay there and try to reform them. I made that mistake in the past myself. The message of Scripture is not stay there and try to reform them. The message of Scripture is come out from among them. Don't try to reform them. Cleave to the true and encourage one another. This is why fellowship is good. Speaking to one another, whether it be by email or whether it's by meeting in this room, encourage one another in our most holy faith and cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ. To you who believe, the true Christ, he is precious. Amen.